We are nearing the end of our study of Nehemiah. In fact, this week and next week, Lord willing, is all we have left. As Nehemiah returns from Persia to have to deal with some struggles, some areas of unfaithfulness, some brokenness within the community, it shouldn't surprise us that God's people have problems, that there's brokenness in the community, because we are, as believers, redeemed sinners. We have a new nature, but we still have the habits many times that lead us in disobedience. And Nehemiah is going to discover that again this morning. So Nehemiah 13 is where we are. I'm going to be reading verses 15 to 22. So Nehemiah 13, 15 to 22, while you find your place, let's pray. Indeed, Lord, your love is very deep. In it, we find all we need, the satisfaction, not only of our longings, but also satisfaction for our sins. We find the provision of all that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you, Lord Jesus, and your finished work. And so work that deep into us this morning. Every word of God is righteous and good. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us, for teaching, for training, for rebuking, for correcting, that we may walk in righteousness. And so take this portion of your Old Testament word and with New Testament eyes, help us to see it. Help us to see it point to Jesus. Help us in it instruct us in righteousness for His name's sake. Amen. Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 15, in those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also, that is Phoenicians from the city of Tyre, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load may be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. The Sabbath was a big deal for ancient Israel. It was one of the central ordinances for how they were commanded to live their lives together as God's people. It set them apart from the pagan nations around them and provided a weekly reminder that their lives were to be centered on God in everything. It was a big deal. It was a big deal, but it was also God's gift to them. For it gave them space each week to stop what they were doing and cease from their labor to rest and worship God. And so keeping the Sabbath day holy mattered tremendously in the Old Covenant. But what does it have to do with us today? Are we still under the Old Covenant law as they were? I mean, it's a part of the Ten Commands, right? Number four. And if so, how should we keep it? If not, does it have anything to say to us today? Or can we just cut these passages out of the Bible and say, "Nothing to see here, move on, move on"? that's what I want us to look at here this morning. As Nehemiah comes to restore the Sabbath as a day of rest in Old Covenant Judah. And so the first thing we need to do this morning is go back and remember the importance of the Sabbath under the Old Covenant. Let's go back into that space and time. Verse 17, he says, "Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day?'" And so he defines what they're doing here as evil. Well, what are they doing? Well, they're not murdering people. They're carrying loads and doing shopping. But what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is they're doing it on the Sabbath. Now, that would have been Saturday, the seventh day, as a part of their covenant. Now, why is that an issue, that they're carrying loads and doing shopping? Well, because it is on this day set aside as the Sabbath. This day that you remember within the nation of Israel that God had set apart according to the covenant that He had made with them and told them these things are not to be done. I mean, for reference, we'll look back at the fourth commandment itself in Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. God said to them, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." And so the Sabbath belonged to God. It was not a day to work, but as a day to be kept for rest, for worship, and for the enjoyment and remembrance of God. And so the Sabbath day within Israel had two major functions for them. First of all, as a covenant law, it was a sign of their belonging to God as a nation. Think about it. All these other nations labored 7 days a week without rest, without distinction. Oh, there were the odd holidays here and there when you might catch a break. But for the most part, it was 24/7. Well, not 24, they didn't have lights, so they got to rest at night. But you get the idea. But Israel was unique in setting aside this day every week when they would rest from their labor and worship God. And so the goal of the Sabbath, one of them, was to establish this pattern of God-centeredness for them. Where once a week, the God of the universe would break into their lives on this weekly event and get their attention. And He commanded them to rest from their work and spend time seeing and acknowledging and enjoying Him. And that pattern of life was fundamental to the Old Testament faith of Israel. But more than that, they understood something else. Not only was it something that was interstitched into their faith as a nation, they also understood that this was something that was built into the very fabric of the universe itself. Look back at that last statement in the fourth command. It says, here's the reason, God says, for 6 days the Lord made, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, that is a reference to what God did on the last day of the first week of creation. He's pointing them back to Genesis 2, verse 2, where it says, "And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, all of creation, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work that He had done." Now, here's the question. Why did God rest? Was He tired? Well, no, He wasn't tired. He was establishing a pattern. Genesis 2, verse 3 says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." So Israel understood that as His people, they were taking up that same pattern into their lives. Just as He rested and enjoyed His creation on the seventh day, so they were to rest and enjoy Him on that day. And so this was to be a pattern of the whole of their life, not only individually, but as a nation. Work hard for 6 days to the glory of God, then rest on the seventh to glory in God. And of course, for them into the old covenant, that wasn't just a suggestion that he made to them. It was a solemn command. It was, in fact, a requirement. So much so that anyone within the nation who failed to keep this requirement faced serious penalties. Listen to Exodus 31, verse 14 to 16. And Moses said, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days your work shall be done, but on the seventh it is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever." And so the Sabbath law, as part of the old covenant, separated Israel from all other nations. It made them distinct as a people belonging to God, His nation, who lived their lives on His terms. His people whose lives were oriented around a weekly interruption where God steps in and says, "You are mine." And so the Sabbath was a visible sign of their belonging to God as a nation. But second, it was something else as well. It was also a gift to them. And as a gift of God's grace, it was a blessing to His people, really a protection for them. Think about it. God Himself, throughout the Old Testament, we learn, was to be the treasure of their lives. His greatest gift to them was not the land or the temple, but Himself. And so He gave them His law so that they might know Him. He gave them a temple so that He might dwell among them in a physical way that they could see. And He gave them the Sabbath so that they might stop everything and enjoy Him. Having a Sabbath meant that they had a protected space in their lives where they could stop and just enjoy God. And it was almost like God was putting a fence around them each week on that day and saying, "Cares of the world, stay out. This day belongs to me and my people. This day is my gift to them so they can draw near and find joy in me." Remember, life was really hard in that day. It was incredibly labor intensive, a sun up to sundown struggle just to survive most of the time. So when do you stop and contemplate the riches of God's goodness? When do you pause to linger over the word that you heard the priests read and meditate on the riches of it for your soul? When do you stop and rest your body and soul with Him in an unhurried afternoon of fellowship with friends and families, when you actually have the ability to speak of these things and to talk of these things together? Well, that was the gift the Sabbath was meant to give them. A chance to set aside the hurried rat race of labor and effort and just linger in the presence of God. Just rest yourself in the promises of His mercy. It was a gift to them. And so for Israel, the Sabbath day was holy, set apart as belonging to God, to be used to draw near to God. It was the one day of the week where they could stop the noise and clamor of the daily demands of the world around them and turn their hearts and their minds to Him. It was His gift meant to give them rest along with their animals and servants and children for the glory of God. And it is that Nehemiah now seeks to restore, both the law, because they are Old Covenant Israel, and the gift. And that brings us into this next thing, and that is Nehemiah's restoration of the Sabbath to its rightful place in Old Testament Judaism. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. Notice what happens. First of all, notice that he confronts those who by their actions are profaning the Sabbath. That's verse 17 and 18. Then I confronted the nobles of Israel and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not God bring all this disaster on us and on this day? Now, why are you bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath?" To profane something means that you take what is holy and treat it as if it were common and unimportant. For example, if you take God's name and treat it like a curse word, as so many do today, that's called profanity. Hear the same word there. Why is it called profanity? Well, because you've taken that which is holy and treated it like it's nothing, like it's garbage. By the way, that is a serious offense to the one whose name you abuse. You really, really should not do that. You set yourself up in a dangerous position. But here they are profaning the Sabbath, treating it like it's no big deal, as if God had never given them a command at all. But it is a big deal, you remember. God had warned them that there would be terrible consequences individually and as a nation if they did this. That's why verse 18, Nehemiah reminds them, "Didn't your fathers act in this way? And didn't God bring all this disaster, the destruction of the nation, on us because of this?" Now, he's referring not only to the original commands, but he's referring to the warning that Jeremiah had given them just a couple of generations before. Just before the whole thing came crashing down around them, Jeremiah had stood at the city gates and said this in the Lord's name. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 21, "Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it into the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction." Verse 27, "But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall be devoured, the palaces of Jerusalem, and that fire shall not be quenched." And of course, that's exactly what has happened in the meantime. And this is what Nehemiah is warning them about. He says, "No, your fathers did this and they paid the price for it, but now here you are and you're doing the same thing." He rebukes them. Second, he then enforces the law of the Sabbath to make sure they keep it. I mean, he's the governor. He can do that. Verse 19. "As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath," and remember, for the Jewish culture, the day starts at sundown, not sunset the next morning. So it's Friday. As soon as the sun goes down, now it's the Sabbath. So he sets, "As soon as it began to grow dark, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be open until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath. And the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice." They're going to set the market up out there. "But I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.'" I love how that follows up with, "From that time on, they didn't do it. Then I commanded the Levites, the temple guards, that they should purify themselves and guard the gates of the city to keep the day holy." Because we're such individualists in this culture, it's really hard for us to miss the point of a passage like this. Because what we're tempted to say is, "Come on, what's the big deal? So what? These guys want to get a little work done on Saturday. I mean, lighten up, Nehemiah. Why are you being so harsh?" And I think Nehemiah's response would be, because of love, dear friend. First of all, love for God, but also love for His people. First of all, love for God because He's claimed that this day should belong to Him in our nation and that we should devote it to Him and His worship, but also love for His people. I mean, think about it. Think about all the servants and children and animals who, because of this, were being robbed of a Sabbath rest. Remember, in that day, work didn't involve just you by yourself. Very rarely. You didn't go off by yourself into a room with your computer to catch up on a few emails. Your work involved others carrying the loads, right? Think of the poor donkey who was looking forward to this day. Setting up the market. Well, there your children, no doubt, are having to do so as well. And in a very real way, you are stealing their rest by making them work. You're sinning against them by requiring them to do what God gave them liberty not to do. And then consider there within Jerusalem, this city with narrow streets and alleyways, the noise and commotion that would be thrown up by this effort and be a distraction for others. The Sabbath day in Jerusalem was meant to give everyone space to rest and worship and enjoy God. It was a chance to read His Word and contemplate His mercy and to do so in peace without the distractions of everyday life barging in. And yet here you are yelling at your donkey, you know, banging on boards, kicking up dust, setting up marketplaces. Jerusalem was supposed to be like a temple on this day, dedicated the whole of the city and nation to the unhindered enjoyment of God, which is why Nehemiah sets up temple guards. The Levites are temple guards. Why are they guarding the gates of the city? Well, because he's treating the whole of the city as if it were a temple, a place of peace and rest where God's people can focus on and enjoy Him. And again, why does Nehemiah do all this? Well, again, out of love. He's not just keeping the bare letter of the law. He is keeping the commandment of love, love for God and love for man. We see this at the end of verse 22, the little prayer he prays right at the end. Remember this also in my favor, O God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Look what's on Nehemiah's mind. As he takes these actions, his mind is on the mercy of God, yes, which we remember, but his mind is on the steadfast love of God. Again, that is that wonderful Hebrew word, chesed, that steadfast, immovable covenant love of God, God's commitment to love and care for his people, God's unchanging faithfulness to keep the promises of his covenant to his people. Nehemiah sees what he's doing as an extension of God's faithful, loving care for his people. And that's why he wants to guard this Sabbath as commanded in the Old Covenant. And that brings us then to the third matter this morning, and that is, so what does this have to do with us? We're not in the Old Covenant. And so what does it say for us? Well, here's in a nutshell, and then we'll move through it. We should rejoice in God's gift of Sabbath rest as we live our lives under the new covenant. Different terms, different applications for sure. But here's the point I want to make. While we are no longer under the law of the Sabbath as they were, and I'll show you that, nevertheless, we still benefit from the gift of Sabbath rest as we rest in Christ. So two things I want you to see. First of all, understand that nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to keep the law of the Sabbath as they did. Nowhere. Read through the whole thing, front to back. If you find it, I'll apologize, but you're not going to find it. Not even in places where you think that you would find it. For example, Colossians 2, verse 16. The church in Colossae was struggling with division brought on them by some false teachers who, among other things, were trying to impose Old Testament-style laws on New Covenant believers. And one of the laws they were trying to impose was that of the Sabbath as well as the dietary restrictions. And so because they were trying to impose a kind of observance of the Sabbath in the Old Testament style, this would have been the perfect place for Paul to pull his Nehemiah card out of his pocket and say to them, yes, of course, we all keep the Sabbath as they did, and here's how you're to do that. But he doesn't do that. Instead, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, there's the kosher issues, or with regard to a festival like the Feast of Booths, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Why not? Because these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These things that were part of the Old Covenant point us forward to Christ. They tell us Christ is coming, the rest that is coming. But now that Christ has come, that rest is fulfilled in Him. And so the coming of Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law, including the Sabbath law. Rather than focusing now on a day of rest as a sign that we belong to God, our rest is found by resting in Christ by faith. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 addresses the same thing, where the writer says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God," looking back into the Old Testament era. The Sabbath rest they have wasn't the end point. It wasn't the thing that was the final thing. "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Whoever has entered God's rest by faith in Christ, it means, has indeed rested from his labor, from his work. Christ Himself is our Sabbath rest. We rest by faith in Him who fulfills the demands of the Lord of the law for us. And that's where you say amen, by the way. And yet, we still benefit from the gift of Sabbath rest as an expression of God's care for us. Like I said, there is a turn that takes place with the coming of Christ regarding the Sabbath. And for that, we're going to look at Mark chapter 2. I'm going to limit it to Mark chapter 2. We could also look in Matthew, 20. But Mark chapter 2. A little background to Mark chapter 2. A really sad thing happens between Nehemiah's day in the 400s B.C. and the coming of Christ 400 years later. During that intervening time, Nehemiah and those who followed him, their passion to obey God in His law began to harden into what eventually became the legalistic faith of the Pharisees. Sad to say, the Pharisees are in many ways the direct descendants of Nehemiah and those who stood with him. But by the time Christ comes along, their passion for God and His Word has mutated into the dead legalism of the Pharisees. And one of the many places we see that deadness show up is in their constant criticisms of Jesus, particularly in their criticisms of His approach to the Sabbath. So that's where we look at Mark chapter 2, verse 23 to 27, one of those incidences. Verse 23 of Mark 2 says, "One Sabbath, as He was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, His disciples began to pick heads of grain." So you're going through the field, you're just grabbing the head, you're rubbing it between your hands to get rid of the chaff and popping the kernel in your mouth, a nice little morning snack. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." You're focusing on this narrow understanding of unlawful, and you're missing the point that God's grace is a provision. That bread had already been used for the presence. It was now there, and the priest gave it to them out of mercy, and it was an act of mercy that provided for them. Verse 27, and He said to them, here's the key word, and He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." And in Matthew's version, He goes on to say, you know, you're worried about, you know, all these rules in the temple. Something greater than the temple is here. The fulfillment has arrived. But look what's happened here. For the Pharisees in this incident, their focus is on the rules, keeping the law of the Sabbath. What you're doing is not lawful. But for Christ, the emphasis is on the liberty of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. They saw a rule to be kept. He saw a gift to be received. They pronounced restriction. He proclaimed liberty. And notice He doesn't go on to say, no, the Sabbath is just meaningless. But He does say it is beneficial. Made for man. And so here again is the point. While I'm convinced the law aspect of the Sabbath no longer stands against us, I'm just as convinced that the gift aspect of the Sabbath still belongs to us and can be received and employed with joy. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, what does it mean if we try to keep the Sabbath as a law? Well, we've seen many attempts throughout church history of people to try to do this. Some Christians in the UK, and I think here in the States as well, but I know of instances in the UK, used to chain up the playgrounds on Sunday and hide the soccer balls to keep children from playing outside on that day for fear they would break the Sabbath. And don't you know those kids look forward to each Sunday? But it was a burden to be imposed, a rule to be kept. Their focus and the whole thing was on what can we not do? It was the law. Growing up in Arkansas, I remember the blue laws. Anybody else remember blue laws? The blue laws kept you from shopping in certain stores, or sometimes they'd open the store, but you couldn't shop in certain sections. I have a vivid memory of going to a Kmart, and they'd roped off certain sections of the store, and the lights were dim there, but these part over here, this had light. And so, you could buy bread on Sunday, because bread is a necessity, but you couldn't buy shoes. I guess because it was Arkansas and shoes aren't a necessity, I'm not sure. There are Christians who will not go to a restaurant on Sunday. And by the way, if that is your conviction, that is fine to hold that conviction. Right? It is a matter of conscience. But don't impose that on your brothers and sisters. Romans 14, verse 5, addressing this same kind of situation in the church at Rome, where you had Jewish background believers who very much still practice the Old Testament style Sabbath, and Gentile type believers who have no background in that whatsoever. And Paul says to them, quit fighting about these things. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And so we're not to judge one another based on whether you keep an Old Testament Sabbath. Biblically, for New Covenant Christians, that is not a necessity and it's not the sign of our faith. Resting in Christ is the sign of our faith in Him. And yet, there is still a gift in the Sabbath that we need to receive. Not a law to be kept, but a liberty to be enjoyed. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a gift that we receive weekly in setting aside a day for rest and worship and the enjoyment of God. Remember, the Sabbath principle itself goes back not to the law of Moses, but to the creation of the world in Genesis 2. We were made by God to need Sabbath rest, both physically and spiritually. So there are important benefits for us to gain by building the concept of Sabbath rest into our lives. Not a law to be kept, but a liberty, a gift to be enjoyed. Let me just give you three ways that we embrace the gift of Sabbath rest in our lives. And I could probably go further with this, but I think these three are the core. First of all, and foremost, we embrace the gift of Sabbath rest by resting in Christ alone through faith in the gospel. That's where it begins. That's where it culminates. That's where it's pointing. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is our rest. And so you rest in Him. You rest from your efforts of self-justification. You rest from all your rushing around, trying to be enough in yourself, trying to prove that you're good enough, trying to prove that you're a worthy person. You rest all that in Christ, and you receive from Him the gift of His righteousness. You understand that Christ finished the work of salvation for all who rest in Him, and you rest. You rest in Him. There's the first thing. Second, we embrace His gift of Sabbath rest by prioritizing the Lord's Day as a day of worship and remembrance. The early Christians didn't run around talking about keeping the Sabbath. They talked about worship on the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 is where we get that term. This is why ultimately, Christianity moved its day of worship from the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, to the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week. Now think of, why do we do that? Why do we worship on the first day of the week? What happened on the first day of the week, Sunday, to provoke this move? What was the big event that takes place on the first day? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our faith is not just fixed in the God of creation who made all things, though it is, but foremost, we worship the God of resurrection who raised His Son from the dead for the joy of our souls. Mark 16:2, if you need a reference on that. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they found the tomb was empty. That changed everything for us as Christians. From then on, you find the church in the New Testament meeting on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, not to keep a Sabbath, but to worship Christ as risen Lord. And so we don't gather on Saturday, but listen, we still gather, don't we? And it's still a priority. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds," something we're doing all the time, "not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near." That day, that final Sabbath, the full blessing of the Sabbath that we receive upon our resurrection into eternal life. But for now, we meet. We remember, we worship. Now, some still call this day Christians meet a Sabbath day. I prefer the term Lord's Day just because it's the New Testament term. Or sometimes they just call it Sunday, right? But either way, there is still a priority of worship to be kept. Church, we need this. We need the regular pattern of coming together once a week to worship and remember. We need this regular interruption in our weekly schedule where God steps in and says once again, "You belong to me." And He calls us together and He gives us good things from His grace. And He tells us again through His Word of His love. And He wraps us in the fellowship of believers. And He makes all of this come together. So we pause from the crazy week and we say, "You are our God and we are your people." That is vital for your soul. That's not an optional extra that some Christians, you know, want to do and others. No, this is vital. Again, not as a law, but as a gift of grace that we simply must have. But you understand also, it's not just limited to this day, as in we carton off Sunday and we celebrate God on that day and then we rush off from there. This day of rest and worship prepares us for a week of life that is centered on God. This day set apart to rest, worship, and enjoy God is the first day of a week that should now grow out of that dedicated to God. And so here's the third thing. So we embrace the gift of Sabbath rest by actually resting and remembering Him on this day. See, I think we've forgotten this aspect many times. I've noticed something lately. You walk up to almost anybody today and you say, "Hey, how's it going?" You know what you hear almost 9 times out of 10 these days?
A lie.
A lie, maybe? Yeah, I'm doing great, doing fine. I'll tell you what I'm hearing all the time. "I'm busy. It's busy. I'm tired. I'm exhausted." And it's almost, we wear that busyness like a badge of honor, as if our value as human beings comes from being busy. Hey, I'll confess to you, I'm guilty of this. And yet God calls us to rest. Do you understand that rest is still part of His will for you? Again, this goes back to creation. Not as a law to be kept under threat of punishment, but as a gift. Because you and I, listen, dear one, we were not made for this 24/7 rat race we're all trying to keep up with. You need time. You need a day to hit the pause button on the helter-skelter demands of life and rest your soul in Him. A day just to stop. One day out of seven to just stop and enjoy Him and worship Him and laugh and rest and remember His promises. I mean, how long since you've really had that? How do you do that? Well, let me suggest some things here by way of encouragement to you. And again, not as a law to be kept. I'm not trying to load a burden on you here. But as a grace to be embraced in how you spend this gift of a Lord's Day. And I want you to think about this. Here's the question I would just, if you walk out of here as a believer thinking about, you know, if you're an unbeliever, I want you to think of another question. Am I resting in Jesus? Because none of this matters apart from that. But as a believer, I want you walking out of here thinking, what is the best way to use this day for the good of my soul and the glory of God? So some suggestions. Number one, determine to make the whole day a day of rest and worship. A day where God comes first and you make time to enjoy Him with others. That becomes a goal. Second, as much as possible, try to remove unnecessary distractions from this day. And that may be as simple as turning off the notifications on your phone on this day. I mean, I don't know about you, but I get all these beeps and boops. And do I really care what happened in the South Carolina primaries yesterday? I mean, is that? But then I go to talking to someone about Twitter earlier. Then I'm just glancing at Twitter, you know. And now I'm really frustrated. I'm thinking about, you know, the idiots in this world, and they're thinking about me. Put off reading your email till Monday. I mean, the noise of this world crowds in and steals our rest and focus on God. Leave it till Monday. Third, don't pick up extra work or overtime if you don't have to. Now, we live in a world where sometimes you have to, and there is no condemnation, right? If you got to work today, or you're done, or whatever, sometimes that just happens. It's how the world is. I'm sorry it's that way. Now, if they're doing it every week, then maybe it's time to get a new job. But don't do it if you don't have to. Just because you can work extra doesn't mean you should. Keep the priority of rest and worship. And again, you apply that out of your own conscience. Fourth, make time to linger in fellowship with other believers on the Lord's Day. Don't jam-pack your day so full that as soon as you hear the last amen, you got to rush off into the parking lot. By the way, if you do that, watch for the children. But spend an afternoon with friends. Take time for an unhurried meal. Invite someone over, someone from church, or maybe your non-Christian neighbor, and this is a great opportunity to spend the afternoon just listening to them and getting to know them and seeing where the gospel needs to be applied to their lives. Fifth, play with your kids. This is where I disagree with those Christians I mentioned earlier. Give them the whole afternoon when you can. Do something simple that you'll all enjoy as a family, or maybe with another family. Take a walk or spend time outside when the weather's good. Find ways to enjoy each other that will help you think about and talk about the goodness of God, and just in the unhurried joy of spending that time, be able to have some conversations that otherwise will never happen. And sixth, last one for now, take time to read a book. Or take a nap. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. Or listen to music that glorifies God. Or maybe you take the kids this week so your spouse can do those things and then you switch next week. But be creative. Find ways. Be intentional. Because there is value in receiving this gift of rest in a way that honors God and rests your soul in Him. Now, obviously, I hope you understand, you can't do all the things, even those little six things, you can't do all those things on any one Sunday. But this is the benefit of making this a weekly pattern. There's another Sunday next week. And if you're committed to the priority of rest and worship, there'll be time to do these things. That's my point. find ways to build this blessing of a day devoted to God, a day of worship and rest and fellowship, into the regular pattern of your life. And you have to be intentional, because the world will steal it at every chance that it gets. And there is such wisdom in this for us. There is such a good gift in this for us. And that's what I mean by keeping the wisdom of Sabbath rest. Not a law to be kept out of fear, but a liberty to be embraced with joy as we receive this day as His gift for our good. A day to refresh both body and soul in Christ. And so let me close with the prayer Nehemiah prays right at the end of this passage. Nehemiah 13, verse 22, about halfway through it. Nehemiah then stops and says, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me." Literally, "have mercy on me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." And God, we now close our time. And we remember that every good gift, every good thing we have comes as the gift of your mercy through Jesus. Your steadfast love holds us. Your grace forgives us through Christ. Your promises assure us that if we will trust in you and walk in your mercy, we will have everything we need through our faith in Jesus. And so, Father, would you help us to apply this word, first of all, by resting in Jesus Himself. Trusting in His completed work on the cross. Receiving the gift of forgiveness and the rest of our souls. And then, Lord, helping us to apply Your gracious provision of a day to come aside and worship You and not rush through it like it's something else on our to-do list, but receive it gladly as a gift for our good and blessing, that we may spend it with You and with our families and with fellow believers, and may find our souls refreshed through Your word and grace to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.